So last year, my sister, Kendra DeVito, she ran and completed, or participated in and completed an Ironman race. Now, for those of you who know what an Ironman is, your eyes got wide and you thought, wow. For those of you who don't, let me just explain it to you briefly. That involves starting with a 2.4-mile swim, then a 112-mile bike ride, and then a full marathon, which is 26.2 miles, which equals a 140-mile race. Now you go, wow. Now, Kendra participated in Louisville, Kentucky, and right before the race, the weather was causing the waters to be more choppy and difficult, so they had to modify some of the details of the race by shortening the length of the swim. But as a result, it would also change some of the checkpoint times and the completion time. Because within an Ironman, it's not just them saying you've completed the race. It has to be completed within a certain time frame. And not only within a certain time frame, you have to make it to the checkpoints within certain times as well. Now, unfortunately, with that change that they made at the beginning, the leaders of the race, they did not communicate to all the people like the final time that it needed to be completed by. So, you know, this is a race that for many people, most people, it's going on all day long for them. And then you have people who are running through the finish line, and then they're told, sorry, you're disqualified. And they had no idea, because they were never told in advance about the time difference and the time changes for them. Now, enough of those people were angry and frustrated with not being communicated with that they ended up, you know, having a little revolt. And then Iron Man officially decided, we will call you Iron Man. And we will give you the title because you made it through. But can you imagine if you were a person disqualified from that kind of race? If you were just disqualified in the race in general. Kendra told me that there was one person in the race that during the marathon, his legs just seized up and he was crawling for a while because he couldn't move his own legs. There were people in that race during the biking portion that were so cold that they had to give up because they were shivering and they couldn't complete the race even from that point. You can't say in that moment in disqualification, you can't say, but I practiced hard, but I did all that I could, but I swam and I ran. I made it my full-time job for months to prepare for this race. I even got new running clothes. How can I be disqualified? Listen, if you're disqualified, you're disqualified. Disqualification means you didn't make it according to the rules. Now, this is somewhat actually how Paul, the apostle, is talking in Romans chapter 9, in the text that we're going to study today. Now, if you remember, entering Romans 9, Paul is discussing how God is faithful to his promises towards the Jews, even while giving tremendous blessings to the Gentiles. Keep in mind even the context of this Roman church. In the first century, in the 40s, there's historical writing that talk about the emperor kicking the Jews out of the city of Rome, all Jews out of the city of Rome, because there was some dissension and debate that was happening over how it's written is Crestus, but most people believe that it was a misspelling and they were talking about Christ. So you have these Jews that were arguing over Jesus and who Jesus is, and the argument gets so big that the emperor just kicks all the Jews out of the city. That's a way to solve problems, okay? And then what we have is the Gentile church that remains in Rome, and the Gentiles grow in faith in Jesus, and then after time, the emperor allows Jews to come back into the city, and Jewish Christians come back into the city of Rome, and they discover that there's more Gentile Christians than there are Jewish Christians. In their own minds, they would think that God's plan is that there's going to be more Jews that come to faith than there are going to be Gentiles. Or to say there's going to be a multitude of Jews that are saved and a remnant of Gentiles. But what they're finding in their church context is that there's a multitude of Gentiles and a remnant of Jews. And how can this be? Because didn't God give promises to the Jewish people? And this is where Romans 9 comes in. God keeps all of his promises. God always keeps his promises, and so Paul shows what is the saving plan of God, that God has always ordained for there to be Gentiles and a remnant of Jews. Now you could say, okay, what does this have to do with being in a race and being disqualified? Well, that's the illustration I believe Paul uses with some of the terminology he gets into in this text. But what we discover here is that the Jews did not approach God in the way God intended. Therefore, in essence, they have disqualified themselves. Instead of running to Jesus and trusting in him, they ran their race of works, tripped over Jesus, and disqualified themselves by running from Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. And after I pray, we're going to read verses 30 through 33. Abba, we thank you and we praise you for your greatness and your goodness. We praise you that we can come before you with hope and joy because you are the God who saves. And we thank you that you've given so many of us in this room your Holy Spirit so that we can discern what is the truth and what is not. We pray, Father, that we would grow in hope and joy in you. And we thank you that even here in this midst, sitting with other believers, we can celebrate the fact that you are the God who saves. Now, Father, we ask that as we read your word, we would seek to pay attention to it, not only pay attention to it, but Lord, that we would seek for you to apply it to our lives and to our hearts so that we would be burdened and strengthened and encouraged and exhorted in godliness. We pray that we would turn from our own sins and turn to righteousness. And Father, not only for ourselves, but for our other church family that aren't here today for whatever reason, we pray for them that you would strengthen them in your word and in your truth. We even think of the Robirds today and with Dave and his continued health needs. We pray for him that not only would you heal him physically, but we also pray that spiritually today, this week, that you would encourage both he and his wife. And then not only with our own church community, but Father, we pray for another church in this area, Rothbury Community Church, with James Enns, and ask that you would give him passion as he preaches and that you give the listeners passion to hear. And Lord, throughout the globe, we ask that your word would be proclaimed with fervor, with diligence, with faithfulness. And then even as we think about our missionaries, the Martins, that they would continue to be encouraged that they're finally there, finally in South Africa. And Lord, that they would have the endurance that they need to proclaim Christ faithfully and to shine your light. So God, we're asking that your name would be praised and that we would actively seek to glory in you even as we hear your words. Let us worship you as we hear and read from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. Now, I think that the big idea in this text is that salvation is by Jesus alone, not by our own effort. That's the big idea that Paul is seeking to communicate, but he's seeking to communicate it within the context of Jew-Gentile relationships and God's plan of saving people, where he said that essentially more Gentiles are going to come to faith in Jesus than Jews. And Paul has been making this argument by going back into the Old Testament scriptures to see what God actually said in the Old Testament. And then he shows how God has been fulfilling that. By the way, this is not only the Apostle Paul who has taught this in the scriptures, in the New Testament. We find this even in the book of Acts. When you start off in the book of Acts, Jesus says in chapter 1, speaking to his disciples, you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to, what is it? the uttermost parts of the world or the earth. And then Luke seems to break up his writings of Acts on that basis. Here are the chapters focused on Jerusalem. Here are the chapters that are focused on Samaria, Judea. And then here are the chapters that go out into the uttermost parts of the world. Then you get into chapter 28, the final chapter of the book of Acts. And Luke writes, we've arrived in Rome. And I don't think that Luke is simply saying, okay, so we arrived here. But they have arrived to the center of the world power. And so either what Luke is saying is we've made it to the uttermost parts of the world, or he is saying that we will make it to the uttermost parts of the world because we've made it to Rome. Now, Paul's in Rome, and Paul speaks to the Jewish people. And the scriptures tell us that there are Jewish people who believe Paul's message, and then there are Jewish people who disbelieve. And then Paul says to the people something that I would think would be quite offensive for them to hear this. But Paul actually quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he reveals that the ministry that Isaiah was called to is similar to his own ministry. And that there's a greater fulfillment of these words even in this New Testament time period. I want you to hear what he quotes. God was speaking to Isaiah. Now Paul is saying this is God's word to the nation of Israel. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Then Paul adds his own commentary on this. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. God's plan has always been to save a remnant of Jews and people from the Gentile world. But how could this be? Why is this the case? Now, Paul has already talked about in Romans 9, the sovereignty of God. If this has always been God's plan, then God's always going to fulfill his plan. And this happens because God ordained it this way. By the way, if God ordained something to be something, it is something, right? I mean, that's the argument Paul makes in Romans 9. Because God has made vessels of mercy, well, guess what? There's vessels of mercy. And because God has made vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, there's vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is under the sovereignty of God. This is why it happens. But Paul also gives another reason why it happens. And in this text, Paul reveals the reason why is because of unbelief amongst the Jews. It's really interesting to me. What we tend to want to do when we hear about God's sovereignty and God's control over everything, ordaining all things, is then we want to say, well, then human beings aren't responsible. Or human beings don't matter. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought that before? Anybody? Yeah? Then what's the point? Okay? But the scriptures don't let us come to those conclusions. Paul sees no opposition between God ordaining everything and human beings being responsible for their actions. Because here in this text, he's going to say, they disbelieve. They choose to deny God. So Paul goes into this text and emphasizes the importance then of faith. The importance of faith. It's the only way that we are going to, in space and time, experience salvation is if we trust the Savior. And what we find is that more Gentiles will trust. Fewer Jews will trust than Gentiles. But in all of this, we see that salvation is through Jesus alone, not by our works. And so Paul goes to the Gentiles as an example and to the Jews as an example to prove this point. So we see first that the Gentiles attain a right standing through faith. Thus, they're embracing Jesus. Look at verse 30 again with me. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? The question, what shall we say then? The word then means that he's referring back to what he's just spoken of. So let's rephrase a little bit. How is it that Gentiles enter into the state of being called beloved and blessed? How can they enter into this state and status? What are we going to say to this? And Paul says the only answer, the only response that we can have is that the Gentiles trusted. But there's more that Paul is seeking to get across here. The Gentiles, referring to non-Jewish people, did not pursue righteousness. Stop. This phrase here is why I used the Iron Man illustration earlier, because this word for pursue in the Greek language is a racing term, or an athletic term. So they did not pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? I think in this context, primarily, Paul is talking about a right standing with God. A right standing with God. So they did not pursue a right standing with God. Now, just for the sake of clarity, let me remind us all, human beings are not born with a right standing with God. We are born sinful. Now, when I say that human beings are born sinful, don't think, man, kids are coming out of the womb with pitchforks and little horns on their heads. That's sinful, you know. Horror movie something, you know, children, ah! But when we talk about sinful, or when the scriptures speak of sinful, sinfulness is how we relate to God. It's our opposition to him. Or if we say it this way, that we love ourselves or the things of this world, we value these things, we ascribe worth to these things more than to God. So we love the things around us more than God. That is sinfulness. So you can be an extremely moral person. You could be a really good kid growing up, and you are a sinner because you're spending it all on yourself and other things around you, not for the maximization of God. Every human being is born this way. We will use God's gifts to spend it on ourselves. Paul says in Romans 1:22 of the Gentile world, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged, I don't have the rest of the verse on there, do I? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's God's glory, which is supreme and wondrous and eternal. And what we do as human beings is we look around at creation, we think we're all smart and we're all wise, and then we start to worship the creation, meaning we ascribe great worth to all of these things, more than we would ascribe to God. Why do I need God if I have this? And I love this thing over here, and I live for this thing here. We claim to be wise, but we're actually fools because we love the lesser things. Now, I've conversed with people who think that that is entirely okay. I have friends who think that as long as they're good, God should be good to them. And we have to define good. I mean, good is just a relative good. Whatever the culture would say is good. But they simply want to relate to God on a morality scale. How good is good enough, right? But can you imagine if you had a relationship with someone and that's all they related to you? Like that's how they related to you. You have a spouse or a friend or a child, and at the end of every day, it's like, well, how did I do today? Did I do enough? And they never really related to you and showed love for you, but it was if you said, well, yeah, you did really good today, they're like, yes, and they walk away. Well, what is that kind of relationship? That relationship, all that does is it seeks to make much of you. It doesn't show any love for somebody else and sacrifice for them. And it doesn't speak of that person being a very loving person at all either, because all they want is to get stuff from you. That's how people want to relate to God? More like a deistic God who isn't a part of this creation. They don't want to relate to him as the triune God who created us in his image. But God made us to relate to him, to know him, and not to center everything on us, because to center everything on us is really our death. To center everything around him is actually loving for him to do, because he is supremely glorious. Yet so many people tend to want to just play a game. How good did I do? How good did I do, God? How good did I do? At least I'm better than so-and-so. Now, Paul speaks of this Gentile world in Romans 9, and he says they don't pursue a right standing with God. Now, in the illustration, it can almost sound like Paul is saying they don't even enter the race. But you could almost get the idea that then they remain morally neutral. Like they didn't pursue a righteousness, but they didn't go the opposite direction. But actually, when you read Romans, you find that human beings not only don't think they need to be made right with God, but then human beings do everything they can in order to suppress the truth about God and embrace a lie and live in the lies. So human beings do whatever they can to make it the worst possible scenario for themselves. We are so smart. We really are fools. Yet Paul says that the Gentiles attained righteousness. Now this word for attain is another athletic term, a running term. So Paul is saying they didn't even enter the race. They went the opposite direction, and yet they attained a right standing with God. Wait a second. It sounds like they're disqualified. How can they then be qualified if they've disqualified themselves? Well, let's go back to that Iron Man illustration. The day of Kendra's race was a Sunday, and it was that Sunday that many of us were here. The carpet wasn't down yet, and we wrote down prayers and statements of gratitude. And when that service was done, Tracy and I went over to the house. We got changed, got in the car, and drove down to Louisville. And when we got there, you know, we're walking around trying to find Mike and some of the girls. And then we locate them, and then we're like, okay, so where's Kendra? You know, she's somewhere, and we're tracking where her location is. We can say hi, we can cheer her on. And then at one point in time in the night, it's like, well, you guys hungry? Yeah, let's go get something to eat. So we're eating. She's beating her body into subjection while we're enjoying some food. And then, you know, we're doing our own things and everything. And then towards the end of the evening, we stand by the finish line of this course. Now, the finish line is so amazing. Great experience, all lit up, and people are standing there. There's these, on either side of the road, there's this wall that goes up to your chest, and then there's this red carpet to make it to the finish line. And every time somebody comes to make it to the finish line, everybody's banging on the walls, and yeah, woohoo, you did it! And then you have this person that speaks through the loudspeaker, so-and-so, you are an Iron Man, you know, yeah, right, okay. So now let's just say that I'm sitting in the restaurant and I'm eating my food, and all of a sudden I hear over the loudspeaker in the restaurant and outside, Timothy Dury, you are an Iron Man. What? I didn't even practice. Yes! And then Kendra makes it through and they go, sorry, you're disqualified because you entered the race. What? That makes no sense, right? I mean, I didn't try. I didn't do anything. I get the title of Iron Man. She does all that stuff. She doesn't get it because she actually entered into the race. Now, think of it from a Jewish perspective and how they would think about Gentiles being granted the status of beloved, dearly loved by God. The Gentiles didn't have the gifts and the blessings. The Gentiles didn't have that upbringing. The Gentiles weren't even thinking about being made right with God. They weren't raised worshiping God. And yet, the Gentiles attain and the Jews don't? Yes. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And Paul says the reason why they didn't attain was because they didn't have faith and the Gentiles did. So let's change this running illustration a little bit more. The Jewish people thought that the law called them to enter a rat race of running to attain a standard of morality. They thought that they could actually attain to God's standard. But as Paul has already said in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to turn from your sinfulness and to turn to God in neediness. That God's law was actually to show you not how great you could become, but how far you have fallen in sin. And therefore, the law drives you to seek after God. But what many Jewish people did is they saw the law and they said, let's create a spiritual Iron Man. I mean, they didn't actually use that phrase, but you know what I mean? They create this race to get into, and they create rules around the rules in order to keep the rules so that we make all the checkpoints. And if we make all the checkpoints in time, it doesn't have to be perfect, but we just got to make it all. The Apostle Paul used to be a part of this. Even in Philippians, he talks about his own Jewishness, and he boasts in what he was as a Jew, and that any other Jew would have wanted to be like him. But then when he really understood who Jesus is, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. While the Jews made a race out of the law, even entering that race should have caused them to see God's standard was too great. God's holiness is so wondrous, there's no way they could make it. And that's what it seems like many Gentiles understood. Many Gentiles seem to more easily grasp that the law was intended to humble us and then to look to God for mercy in Jesus as our only salvation. Jesus, being the God-man, possesses the righteousness of God. Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, took the punishment our sins deserves. And then for all who trust him, they're given his righteousness, not a self-made righteousness. So for God's mysterious sovereign purposes, Paul says that many Gentiles have received this message. While some Gentiles might try harder than others, they weren't in the Jewish religious system. Instead, Romans 2 teaches us they had a conscience that bore them witness, sometimes excusing, sometimes accusing, and they saw they weren't good enough, and they came to trust Jesus. And you know what, Ventura? For many of you in this room, this is your testimony. You're a Gentile. You know that? You're a Gentile. Some of you came to faith in Jesus at an older age. Some of you came to faith in Jesus as a child. Some of you came to faith in Jesus after very painful, hard circumstances. Some of you came to faith in Jesus when you were being tucked into bed by your parents. But the same reality is for all of us. We recognize at some point in time that we were sinners and there was no hope to be reconciled to God apart from Jesus. We saw that we didn't have to run a race with precision in order to get God to accept us and make us righteous. Instead, we needed to run to Christ. We needed him. And this has been Paul's argument throughout Romans. Even utilizing the Old Testament over and over again, Paul has shown us that it's been through faith that God rescues people. Now, when I say faith, This is why the Gentiles have been saved. They have faith. Now, some of you here in this room go, okay, yes, we're saved through faith. And then all of a sudden, you might think to yourself, what is faith? Okay, do I have enough of it? Okay, what's the quality of my faith? Is it good enough? Is it unalloyed? Is it pure enough for God to save me? You know, if you're doing that, you're trusting, you're putting faith in your faith. And that is against faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ, not faith in our faith. Okay? This is the emphasis of Paul, trusting Jesus. Because listen, even if you go back to your faith, how good is my faith? Then you are making yourself the Savior. You are trusting you and how good you can be. No, listen, the only way God wants to save people is when he is the one who gets all the glory for the salvation. He saves, and he alone saves. So through faith, when people trust Jesus, they're saying only Jesus can save me, and God is gloried in that. God is gloried in that because only he can save. So that's with the Gentiles. But what about the Jews? Many Jews pursue a right standing through striving after the law, thus rejecting Jesus. Read verses 31 through 32. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, in these verses, we have running terms again. We see the word pursue in here. And here we have the Israelites pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness, but it didn't succeed in reaching the law. Now, what does all of this mean? It almost sounds like Paul is saying that the law could make people righteous. If they just tried hard enough, they would make it through the finish line and they would hear, "You are a righteous one." Is that what Paul is saying here? I don't think so. So what is it that he's saying? Does the law, answer this in your own mind, does the law lead to a right standing with God? In one obvious, clear sense, no. But I want to challenge this a little bit and say, in another sense, yes. The Old Testament saints talk about how sin damages our relationship with God. Even in the New Testament, we confess our sins because there's a relational aspect with God. Even though we're declared righteous, there's a practical righteousness in life that the law leads us to and points us to. The law shows us the character of God. The summation of the law is to love God and to love others. And if we're living not seeking to follow after God, we're living in sin, which hinders our relationship with God, even as Christians. Would you agree? Yeah? Okay. So I think what Paul is getting at here with them is Paul is not actually putting down the law. Listen, the law is a good thing. Did you know that? The law is a good thing because it comes from God. Jesus said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. But we don't keep God's commandments in order to be declared righteous. I think what Paul is emphasizing here is how they're relating to the law. How are the Jews treating the law, and they're treating it too highly in terms of their own works bringing satisfaction to God and acceptance? They pursued after righteousness of the law as though it were dependent on works. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, of course you'd pursue righteousness depending on your works. What other way is there? And I'm glad you've asked. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. Really, what you can say is that the righteousness of the law is Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness. The reality of the law of God reveals the character of God, forcing us to see Jesus himself. But what the Jews did is they tried to get a righteousness that was based on them. Instead of looking to the Messiah as the fulfillment, they thought we all individually could fulfill this law, thus rejecting Jesus and embracing themselves. But if you depend on yourself, you're your own savior. God's not the savior anymore. Recently, I was made aware of a debate between what was called Ask a Jew, Ask a Gentile. And the debate was between a prominent pastor by the name of Alistair Begg and then a prominent practicing conservative Jew who's a political commentator, Dennis Prager. And so this conversation is focused not on politics, it's focused on what is your belief about God, salvation, the afterlife. And I haven't made it all the way through, but it's been quite interesting and sad at the same time. In the course of the interview, Prager stated that he pleads guilty to the belief that God carries a scorecard for our ethical behavior. He also said, God doesn't have a perfect standard. It's just if you are seeking to be moral and you have a general morality in your life, then you're going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. Alistair Begg responded by continually focusing on Jesus, and he said, if Jesus is who he said he was, and if Jesus actually accomplished what was said of him, then we have to listen to everything of what Jesus said. Now Prager responded to Begg and he said, I have no problem with you saying that because that's your faith. And he went on and he said, I have my faith too. I believe that Moses walked through the Red Sea, the waters rose up on either side, but I can't prove that. That's just my faith. So you have your faith and I have my faith. And then Begg said, quote, I hope you don't mean that your faith creates the Exodus. I believe there was an actual Exodus. If you don't believe there's an if there wasn't an actual Exodus, then he goes on and he says, then faith in faith is only faith in faith. The question is, if there's a basis for our faith, are we dealing with real history, with real people? If so, we have a foundation on which to make our statements. At some point, Dennis Prager responded to one part of the conversation, and he said, if you actually believe that Jesus, that it can be proven who Jesus is, and that it could be verifiable these things happen, then we ought to punish the Jewish people because they murdered the Messiah. You could tell he was getting a little bothered by some of the truth claims that Begg was making. But in this interview, I can see at least two ideas that Paul raises in this text. First, to the Jew, works essentially is all that matters. Just do good works. And second, trusting Jesus does not matter. So therefore, for the general Jew, who's the Savior? Who's the Savior? Themselves. This reminds me of that story that I mentioned at the beginning of the service of the two men entering into the temple. And the one man goes and he prays, thank you that I'm not like this and that I do this. And again, it is not bad to thank the Lord for certain blessings that he's given to you in your life, is it? Is it wrong? No, not at all. But the problem was, is he was trusting even in God-given works, that those God-given works meant that he had salvation and that was what he was placing his trust in. And Jesus emphasizes the man who goes in and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has no presumption over any of his works. He knows he needs mercy. And then Jesus says, which one walks away justified? And justified means which one walks away being declared righteous? It's the one who knows he needs mercy. It's the one who knows that nothing I can do can save my guilty soul. That's the point of the law. The law points to a righteousness we can't attain. It points us to our need to depend on Jesus. So Paul says, they pursue a righteousness by their own works instead of by faith. What about you? Do you live as though your right actions make you have an acceptable status before God? Let's go back to the race illustration again. Imagine that there's an impossible race. Nobody ever finishes it. Everybody believes they have to get in it. And while some people make it further than others, everybody dies in the race. But when you hear news of somebody making it halfway, whoa, wow, that person's amazing. They made it halfway. Another person makes it a quarter of the way. Well, you know, at least they tried. They made it that far. Then it's your turn to get into the race. And you know, everybody dies. Except you heard there's one who actually has successfully made it. You don't even want to try in your own strength. So you cry out. And you cry out to Jesus, help me, save me. I can't do this. And Jesus shows up and he takes his medal and places it around you. And then he carries you all the way to the finish line. Amen. That's just a small picture of what it means to be rescued by Christ and to be reconciled to God, knowing you're going to make it through that finish line someday, but it's all because of the strength Jesus gives you. This puts it into perspective. You know, where the Jews and many others wanted to obey to get God's favor, but God gives people his favor in Christ, and then his children will want to obey. Then they will enter into that race and run because of the Holy Spirit's work in their life. This idea seems to have angered many Jews, according to Paul's statement here. And Paul moves on into verses 32 and 33, and he says, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The Jews were running a race to attain a prize of a right standing with God, but they were trusting in their running to get them there. They thought their works were sufficient, but then Jesus showed up and they stumbled. Now, sometimes in races, you can stumble and get back up again. But there are other kinds of stumbling that will disqualify you completely. It seems as though here in this text, when Paul talks about stumbling, to stumble over Christ not only makes you disqualified in your workspace race, but completely keeps you from a right standing with God forever. And the reason why I say forever is because of how this poetry works. The second line, will not be put to shame, seems to show an opposite with the previous verse. Even in here, this word for stumble, and then this word for offense, we have to put those two together. When you think of the word offense, you might think of, oh, you make me feel angry. But the word offend here is not necessarily feelings of anger. This word offense can be translated to be scandalized. And this has the idea, even with not being put to shame, it's referring to judgment. Listen, people will either run in their own works and trust in their works, and they will be scandalized, meaning they will be rejected and disqualified, or people will run to Jesus and be accepted for all eternity. That's been God's rule all along. Look to Christ or look to yourself. Are you going to be disqualified or are you going to be accepted? So to stumble over Jesus means, and this is another point, to stumble over Jesus. It also means that many of the Jews had to do something with Jesus. Because you don't stumble over something that you don't come into contact with. And in the first century, they had to come into contact with Jesus. They had to know, what are we going to do with this man? People have to come into contact with Jesus today. I even think about Dennis Prager. He said, I've talked to more Christians than probably any other Jew has. And yet he still rejects Jesus. If you reject Christ, you will be put to shame in the judgment. Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So in Zion, God says he's laid a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And as we continue in this book of Romans, I hope you see the beauty, though, of God's kindness in Christ. God never intended for us to get involved in that race of works-based. He never did. He called for trust. Now, I also want you to understand, as I say all of these things, even about the Jews, I do want to say that I hope you don't look down on Jews because of this or elevate the Gentiles like, well, we have it together. We're messes. Salvation comes by grace alone, and this is God's sovereign plan that he has done this. So there's no reason for haughtiness in any of our hearts. Instead, Romans 9 should humble us to say, why me? Why me? God, that I would know you. And while there are probably not Jews here in this gathering this morning, I do have a question for you. How do you relate to God? Do you say you're basically good and he should be good with that, or do you recognize you fall short of God's glory and only Jesus can give you a right standing, which will then lead to love and obedience? I do pray genuinely that you don't make it to the judgment and God says, depart forever. Because at that point in time, there is no more hope for those who are lost. But for those who trust in Jesus, really, in some ways, that's just the beginning. The beginning of an eternal hope for us. Paul says here, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Some translations say they will not be disappointed. I love that. Have you ever made plans before and you're all excited about those plans and then it happens and you're like, that didn't really happen like how I wanted. I'm a little disappointed. I mean, it was nice, but anybody have that before? And Paul says, no. When you see your Savior face to face, you will not be disappointed. That is his way of saying, you will be eternally ecstatic, glorying in the God who saved you, not because of you, but all because of him, and all because of his mercy and grace. And at one point in time, by his grace, you believed in him. And by the way, that's just another way of saying faith. I don't trust in me. By God's grace, I trust in Christ. So I pray you don't say, but God, I do this. But God, I have this in my life. But God, I grew up in a Christian home. But God, no. If you say those types of things, what you're saying to God is, yeah, you gave the greatest gift in Jesus. But God, I'm better. I can do more. No. God gave the greatest gift in Christ. Salvation is through Jesus alone, not by our effort. Will you turn? Will you run in your own strength, or will you run to Jesus? Let's pray. Hallowed be your name, Father. Glory be to you. And may our hope and pleasure and delight today, this afternoon, and this week be in the God who saves. Lord, I pray for people in this room who don't trust you, that you would convict them of really the horrors of sinfulness. And not only that, but the starvation that they're experiencing spiritually because they don't know the giver of life. I pray they would turn to you, even as we sing. And for your children here, Father, I pray we would be amazed that we have a Savior who hasn't simply run on our behalf, but fulfilled all righteousness. God, don't let us make excuses, but instead, let us praise you and trust you, and day by day, live in that faith. And so it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We were a people who were once without hope in this world, and were given hope. Without hope, hopeless, despairing, depressed of any chance of rescue. And we just sang that the Lord is our salvation. Praise God. So I want you to hear these words with those types of eyes. God is our salvation. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.